pulled off the side of the road one night and parked his 18-wheeler and went on into a roadside tavern to get himself a bite to eat. And sure enough, while he was sitting there at the counter with his burger and fries and his brew and big old piece of apple pie in front of him, up drove three bikers and got off their big hogs and walked in to the tavern. And you know the kind I'm talking about. Not the Harlan and Vonda Innen type. I mean the kind with the leather and the big beards and the swastikas tattooed on their cheek. And they walked in and foul smell and all and began to pester this poor trucker who tried as best he could to mind his own business. One of them spilled his drink on him. The other guy almost knocked him off his bar stool. And finally, to make it all worse, one of them reached over and grabbed his piece of apple pie and began to eat it. Well, the trucker with a big smile on his face got up and walked out the door and got in his truck. And one of the bikers in disgust said, "Man, that guy ain't much of a fighter, is he?" And the barkeep, kind of staring out the window, said, "You know, he ain't much of a driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles in the parking lot." Yeah, isn't that great? Don't you just love it when somebody gets what's coming to them? You know, we love it so much that the media has made millions of dollars making movies with one theme, the theme of revenge. Now, how many of you here have seen Rambo? What's the theme? The good guy with the white hat is going to get the guys with the black hats. And he's going to get them good. 4, 3, 4, 5, 6 Death Wish movies were made with one central theme. The vigilante is going to do what the cops can't do. You know, when we leave the fantasy world of the movies, though, and settle back into the reality of our real lives, each and every one of us here could point to something in our lives where somebody has intentionally inflicted some type of pain on us. And finding a way to get even just isn't that easy. There are people in this audience who have been abused by parents, who have been deserted by friends at crucial periods in your life, whose spouses have gotten up and gone out the door one day, who have had children thumb their nose in your face and say, "Get out of my life, Dad and Mom," who've had a boss that uses you and then kicks you out the door. There's not a person in here who has not experienced through the course of their life, whether it's great or whether it's small, some pain inflicted on you intentionally by a person who should have known better. And you have the opportunity to respond in one of two ways. Either vindictively or in a forgiving way. And the human side of us cries out for justice. And that's why we like those movies. And the story we're looking at this morning, in Genesis chapter 45, we see a situation where a man has the opportunity to get even with those people who have hurt him. And since this is a family situation, there's an opportunity here for a reunion or for revenge. And all the pieces are in place. He's got the power. He's got the opportunity, and he's got the ability, and he sure enough has the motive to do them in for what they have done to him. We've been studying the life of Joseph, and we've seen him rise from the prison to the palace. But along the way, the reason why he landed in the prison was because of 11 brothers who hated him. And because of their jealousy, they sold him into slavery. 20 years have gone by. For all they know, they think he's dead. But he's very much alive and well. And for 13 years, he lived either as a slave or a prisoner. They took 13 years of his life away from him. 13 years, day by day, in prison as the clock tick-tocked, thinking, how can I get even? Maybe that has been the characteristic of your life. Maybe a good portion of your waking hours have been consumed by thoughts of how could that person have hurt me? How could they have done that to me? They deserve to be punished for what they did to me. And you push that thought away and it comes back. And you push it away and it comes back. And over a period of your life, it captivates moments and then hours and then days and then months and then years. In looking at the story of Joseph, we're going to see the biblical remedy for dealing with situations where you have been hurt by somebody who intentionally inflicted pain on you. And we're going to see in this story that forgiveness truly can take place, that broken relationships truly can be mended, but only if you do it the right way. Starting in verse 1, we see the setting where the brothers are confronted with their crime. Verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now, the setting is in Joseph's palace. He's the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. He's in control of the land of Egypt. For the last 7 years, God has taken him and placed him in a position where he put together this enormous economic recovery program, and they've been storing grain for 7 years so that when the famine comes, they would have food. Now Joseph's in the process of administering this program, and when people come to buy grain, Joseph's the one who sells it to them. And all the way over in the land of Canaan, where his brothers live, the famine gets heavy there, and they come to buy grain. And when they walk in to the palace and see Joseph, 20 years have gone by, and they have no idea who he is. I mean, he doesn't look the same. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. Y'all remember that song, huh? So he's standing there talking to them, and they have no idea who he is, and he knows exactly who they are. Now, if Stephen King were writing this story, I can just imagine how it would end. Joseph would scream at them and holler at them, and then the paddy wagon would come up and take them off to some desert pyramid with a secret chamber in the side, and that would be their death tomb. And he would put them all in there, and then he would put the last stone in place, and as he was putting the last stone in place, there would be a little crack for a little ray of light to come in. And that little ray of light would shine across to the blocks on the other side, and it would say, engraved in the stones, "Hey guys, I'm Joseph. Remember me?" And there it would end. Getting revenge. But that's not what happens. Verse 2. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. He's just overcome with emotion. His brothers had confessed their sin, And he's just overcome. He can't deal with it any longer. And he says to his brothers in verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." You're kidding me. You're Joseph? Oh, man. What's going to happen now? The word dismayed there is the word for panic. You know, it's kind of that feeling when you almost get run over by a driver that's not quite paying attention, or maybe you weren't paying attention, and you pull your car to the side of the road, and all of a sudden that feeling hits you in the gut like, that could have been it. Well, that's what these guys are feeling. This terror, this panic sets in. We did this guy in, and now he's got the power to do us in. Verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Now they're confronted with the crime. The secret's out. The brother that was sold into slavery is now alive to tell the story. What will he do? Take revenge? Or will they have a family reunion? Well, they have a family reunion because he forgives his brothers. And there are four principles in this passage that show us what we must do if we want to forgive those in the past who have harmed us. We see those principles beginning in verse 5. "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Were these guys culpable for what they did? Had they committed a crime? Absolutely. Does Joseph deny the fact that they've hurt him? Not at all. "You sold me here." The people that have hurt you and hurt me, are they culpable? Are they guilty for the crimes that they've committed? Will they be held responsible before God for what they've done? Absolutely. What God does to them for the crime that they have committed has very, very little to do with what you and I must do to learn to forgive. And that's where our first principle comes in. The first principle of making forgiveness towards somebody is don't focus on the other person's sin. Don't focus on the other person's sin. If Joseph spent all of his time in the dungeon focusing on how terrible these people were to do what they did to him, he would never have been able to forgive them. And if you, day after day after day, sit around and think about how terrible it was that the person who wronged you did what they did to you, you'll never be able to forgive them. That's where the second principle comes in. He says, "You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." You see, the second principle here is that we must realize that God works in spite of man's sin. Rather than focusing on the sin that they had committed against him, he focused on what God was doing instead of focusing on what they did. And when you look at what God's doing, you know, even though 13 years of his life disappeared in prison, now he's in a position where he's saving many lives. In fact, he's even saving the life of the people that did him in. And he was focused on what God was doing in his life as a result of what they did. Now think about it. If they would have never sold him into slavery, think how many people would have died in this famine. Lots and lots of people. And he realizes that the sin that was committed against him, God used that sin in order to do a great thing. Now that raises the obvious question. Well, does God cause sin? Is that what God intended? Did he put it in the hearts of the brothers? Is God some kind of cosmic manipulator that's up there pulling the strings in order to get people to do good and get people to do bad and so the whole world works? Well, that brings us to our third principle. Remember that God does not cause sin. In fact, if you'll turn over to the book of James in the New Testament, in the book of James chapter 1, we have a very, very important passage of Scripture. James chapter 1, looking at verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or full grown, it brings forth death." You see the birthing image here? Lust is what causes conception. And then as it begins to grow, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows up, it produces a monster, death. That's what human beings do. But God doesn't do that. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he birthed us," same word, "birthed us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." Mankind is in the business of birthing sin into the world, and God is in the business of birthing life into the world. And in this situation, with Joseph, God did not cause his brothers to commit the sin, but God worked in spite of the sin. And God could at any time prevent anybody here on earth from doing what they desire to do. Any sin. But he allows people the free will to do the sins that they do, but he's so powerful that he overrides the bad, the evil, and can create good even out of bad. That brings us to our fourth principle. Recognize that God's good is greater than man's evil. God's good is greater than man's evil. In verse 8 of chapter 45 of Genesis, Joseph says, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord over all of his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You see, he's so focused on the fact that God is at work in his life that even the crimes that have been committed against him, God has turned them into good. In fact, over in chapter 50, in verse 20, talking to his brothers again, he says it even more strongly. He says, "And as for you, you meant evil against me." They intentionally tried to do something to him, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this result, to preserve many people alive. How does that work? Well, maybe in your case, it was a father who treated you terribly. And God can turn that around in your life to where, as a father yourself, you covenant before him with his power that you will be a great father. And the evil that was done to you becomes the conscience that gives you the ability and the awareness not to do that to your son or your daughter. Maybe it was the boss that wronged you that gives you the wisdom and the knowledge not to do that to somebody else. Got a real, real current example of this. Many of y'all are aware of part of this. I got a call from Rich Tuttle on Friday afternoon. Rich Tuttle was the chairman of our elder board here and was with the church for several years, and he's recently moved to Kansas to take another job, and he was telling me on the phone, well, he had already related the story to the church about how, unbeknownst to him and in a very unexpected way, he was working for a company and he was up in Boston presenting a new line of software products, and he got a telephone call saying, "Rich, you've been terminated. Come home and clean out your desk." "What? Well, your whole group has been terminated, and you're out of a job." So Rich came back to clean out his desk, and he couldn't even get into his computer terminal. They changed the access codes. How humiliating. for a guy who'd been faithful to that company for several years. But you know what happened this week? That company was bought out by a firm in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And guess what they decided to do? They decided to terminate everybody in the Austin office except a small skeleton crew. And the president of the company was on vacation, and he got a telephone call saying, "Come home and clean out your desk." You know what happened? God released Rich from a job in a company that was about to fold and moved him into a position with a company that's doing very well and something that he really, really loves. And for about a 4-month window, Rich had no idea what God was doing. But ultimately, God was taking what people had done to him and turning it around to produce something good in Rich's life. He took care of the attitudes of those other people. They know what it feels like now to be treated the way Rich was treated. But that's God's business. Of course, Rich could have spent the last 4 months in bitterness and anger, laying in bed at night thinking, "How could they do that to me? How could they treat me this way? How can I get even? How can I say things about people, do things about people, to people? How can I get back at them for what they did?" Praise God, Rich didn't take that approach. And you and I, who know Rich, had the opportunity to be around him as he gave the testimony about how God was working in his life. You see, there's no evil that anyone can do to you that God cannot turn it around for good. But if you focus on somebody's sin and not on God's sovereignty, you focus on what they did to you and not what God is going to do through you, then you'll never be able to forgive. You see, to forgive, we must focus on what God is doing and not on what man has done. As long as we focus on what man has done to us, we'll never be able to forgive people. Well, I think sometimes we say verbally, because the Bible tells us to, that we're supposed to forgive people who have wronged us, and so verbally what comes out of our mouth is, "I forgive you," but it may not be the kind of forgiveness that the Bible is speaking about. In fact, during the Korean War, there was a group of GIs who hired a Korean boy to help them. Money was cheap, and these guys didn't cost a whole lot, and so it was common for them to hire these guys as cheap help. And these GIs thought it was great playing tricks on this guy. So they nailed his shoes to the floor, and in the morning he'd get up and get his pair of pliers out and not say a word and pull the nails out and put on his shoes. And some days they would put Vaseline on the handles of the stove, and he'd come up to grab a hold of the handles and they'd be covered with Vaseline and never said a word. And then, of course, there's the infamous bucket trick, you know, where you balance the bucket on top of the door, and when you push through the door, the bucket comes down, and he'd get up and dry himself off and never say a word. And, you know, it got to the point where these practical jokers just had all they could take, and they felt so bad about it, they finally called this young Korean boy in and said, "Man, we just can't believe that you would, take all this from us, and we're sorry, and we're not going to do it again. No more tricks on you," he said. He said, "You mean no more nail and shoe? No more. You mean no more grease on stove? No more. You mean no more bucket over door? No more. Okay, no more spit in soup." How many times have you and I said, "I forgive you," and then spit, 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 spit in the soup? We see in Joseph's life what forgiveness really means. Sincere forgiveness means restoration. And we see from his example, beginning in verse 9, that he brought his brothers back into a relationship with himself. In verse 9 it says, Joseph said, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay.'" Now remember, the old man still does not know that Joseph is alive. So it's going to come out to the dad what the brothers have done. They're ultimately going to have to confess their sin to the dad. And that's still something that they're going to have to deal with. The key is in verse 10. He says, "And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have." You see, Joseph not only said, "I forgive you," but he brought them near. He continued living with them, continued a living relationship. Now, it would have been real easy for Joseph just to kind of take this approach. You know, what's past is past. I've got a good life now. You know, everything is rosy. I've got my family. I've got my work. You guys have been out of my life for 20 years, and you can stay out of my life. Here's the grain. Go back home. Dusted off his hands and said, "Well, you know, I forgave him, and I hope that I never see him again." But that's not what he does. He brings them near. He says, "Come and live with me. Bring your families. Bring all of you all over here so we can be together again." He continued the relationship with the one, with the ones who had intentionally inflicted pain on him. Not only that, but in verse 11, he says, "There I will provide for you. And there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that in my mouth which is speaking to you, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." The second thing that Joseph does is he offers to provide for them, to meet their needs. That's continued giving. Not only continued living, but continued giving. He says, "I'm going to give of what I have in order to meet your needs." You know, revenge says, "I'm going to take something away from you that's precious." Coexistence says, "I'm going to learn to keep a wall between you and I. And you live on one side, and I'll live on the other, and we won't cross it." Forgiveness says, "I want to continue the relationship, and I want to give of myself." And then the final thing that he does is even more difficult. We see in verse 14, "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers, and he wept on them." The final thing he does is embrace them. Continued living, continued giving, and continued touching. He reaches out physically and emotionally and draws them back into his life. You know, he cracks the door to his heart open and allows them to have a little space in there again, to be emotionally vulnerable to those who have hurt him. That's by far the hardest thing, is to open up again and say, "I will let you share a corner of my affections. I will begin to let you hold the same place in my heart that you've held before." And what is the result? The result we see in the latter part of verse 15, "And afterwards his brothers talked with him." Now that's a powerful scene. They had a lot to catch up on. Think of all the babies that have been born, all the tales to be told, all the things that Joseph needed to find out about his father and the family and all the stuff that was going on, 20 years worth. And think of all the stories he had to share with his brothers. You know, it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be a family reunion. It didn't have to be open lines of communication, of sharing. It could have been bitterness and revenge and anger and getting back at. But it's not that way. He invites them to be his brothers again. Continued living, continued giving, continued touching, and that opens up the vehicle of communication for them to restore their relationship. Now, I realize that there's some differences between this story and many of the situations you find yourself in. Probably the main difference is, in this situation, the brothers are truly repentant. They have truly repented, and they're sorry for what they did to him. And in many cases, the people that have wronged you, not only are they not repentant, but they deny that they've even done anything to you. And they won't even admit that they've hurt you. And that makes it very difficult to restore the relationship between them and you. However, your role can still be the same in attempting to break down those barriers by reaching out. But you'll never be able to do that until first you put it aside, you forgive, and then you try. Now, you may not be able to be very emotionally vulnerable to some of the people that have wronged you. You may have to guard that in order to prevent yourself from being sucked into a terrible situation. And yet, God, in His power, can override any evil that any person can do to you. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you. Be excited for what God can do for you. The principle of this passage is that broken relationships are restored by focusing on God's sovereignty rather than on another sin. Broken relationships are restored by focusing on God's sovereignty, what God is doing in your life, rather than on the other sin, what people have done to you. As long as you hang on to the sin of the other person, you'll never be able to forgive them. But when you focus on what God is doing in your life, in, through, and in spite of what they did to you, you can begin to forgive. Let me leave you with some application. There's 3 points of application that I would like to leave you with. The first one is leave revenge up to God. Leave revenge up to God. He can do a much better job than you can. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 tell us that we should not repay evil for evil. For God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's His job. All revenge will ever do for you is destroy your life. It'll destroy your life. That sweet feeling that comes at the end of Rambo is a fantasy. And when you get revenge, you'll wish you didn't. Second point of application is look for the good that God is doing. Look for the good that God is doing. What is God doing that's good as a result of what somebody did to you that's evil? God's power can override that. Look for the good that He's doing. Number 3 is leap into complete restoration. Take the plunge. Try to restore the relationship. There are too many people here in this congregation that can't do that because Dad's dead now. Mom's passed on. Friends have moved away. And they just would say, if I could only have a little bit more time to at least try to mend those fences, to say, Dad, I'm sorry that I held this grudge against you all these years. Yeah, you did the wrong thing, but I'm sorry. I want our relationship to work. But you can't do that because it's gone. He's gone. Don't wait and wait and wait and put years and years and years and miles and miles and miles between you and the people that you need to forgive. Leap into the restoration process. It may be the most difficult thing you've ever done, but the Holy Spirit can give you the power to do it. I think of someone that experienced a tragedy committed against them. In fact, in many ways, the whole world will think of this person because this is Easter week. This is the week when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're reminded that the crimes committed against God, that's the crimes that you and I committed, our sin, were paid for by Jesus Christ. And the retribution, the revenge, the punishment that we deserved for what we have done was poured out on Jesus Christ, and He suffered to take that. And in the process of suffering, what was He doing? Fulton Sheen says it this way: the executioners expected Him to cry, for everyone pinned to that gibbet of the cross had done it before Him. Seneca wrote that those who were crucified cursed the day of their birth, the executioners, their mothers, and even spat on those who looked upon them. Cicero records that at times it was necessary to cut out the tongues of those who were crucified to stop their terrible blasphemies. Hence, the executioners expected a word, but not the kind of word that they heard. The scribes and Pharisees awaited His reaction, and they were quite sure that He who preached "love your enemies and do good to those who hate you" would now forget that gospel with a piercing of His feet and hands. They felt that the excruciating and agonizing pain would shatter up to the winds any resolution He might have taken up to keep up appearances. Everyone expected a cry, but no one, with the exception of the three at the foot of the cross, expected the cry they did hear. Like some fragrant trees which bathe in perfume the very axe which gashes them, the great heart on the tree of love poured out from its depths something less a cry than a prayer, the sweet, soft, low prayer of pardon and forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. How in the world could Jesus Christ utter those words? How in the world? You see, because as Jesus Christ stood at the cross, or was nailed to the cross, not only did He see the faces of the executioners and the faces of the accusers and the faces of the chief priests, He also saw the faces of the people in this room, the faces of you and I, the faces who have committed crimes against God, who have lied, who have cheated, who have stolen, who've taken advantage of our human relationships, who've hurt other people, who've disobeyed God's laws. And He was paying the penalty for what you and I have done, and at the same time saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. You see, the forgiveness that comes is not because we were good. It's not because we deserved it. It's because Jesus Christ died and paid the price. And the forgiveness that you provide to those people in your life that have hurt you is not because they deserve it, but because you focus on what God is doing in your life rather than on the wrong that they've committed to you against you, and put it behind you and get on with living a life focused on God, not on revenge. I trust that as we go into the Easter season this year and we look at the forgiveness that we receive from Jesus Christ, that we would be gracious to dispense that same forgiveness to the people that have wronged us. And that on Monday morning, April 1, that you and I will have begun to take steps to mend relationships and communicate forgiveness even to those people that have intentionally inflicted pain on us. It'll change your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what we're talking about today is not easy. There are a lot of painful memories associated with the things that people have done to us. And we realize that We don't have the strength. We don't have the power to forgive people. And we pray this morning that you would do that for us, that you would give us the will and the strength to mend those fences, to patch up and fix the wounds that have taken place in their life. And we pray that you would do supernatural things as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.